Well, we're going to continue in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. I just want to, for a few moments here, there's some notes down in here that I don't want to necessarily deal with them right now, but I want to talk about dangers that are found in Arminianism. There are only really two basic call religious philosophies in the world today. And that doesn't make any difference what the religion is, whether it's Buddhism or Shintoism or Confucianism or Laicism or Christianity, or whether it's Catholicism within Christianity or Presbyterianism or whatever. And when it all boils down to it, there are only two schools of thought. One school of thought gives God all the glory and puts everything into the hands of God, and lifts up his attributes and sees him as eternal and all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, all-seeing. Everything's in his control. All things happen according to his particular dictates. And I don't like to call these two tenets Calvinism and Arminianism, but they have to have some kind of a designation. Then there's another group that believes, regardless of what the religion is, they believe that man has a free will. And that's found pretty much in the religions all over the world. If you want to get into the study of, for instance, the study of Islam, Mohammedanism, they have a great deal to say about man's free will. But yet they talk about God being a holy God and being a righteous God and being self-contained. Everything is owed to him, and so on. They nevertheless put everything in the hands of man. They have an adage, you know, that among the Muslim people, they liken salvation to a man who's crossing a very narrow bridge, but he must cross it. It's his doing to cross that bridge and to get across it. He must do it all by himself, and the faster he goes, and the more sure-footed he is, the more chance he has of getting across it. Of course, that goes back to biblical principle in Christianity, that where Christ said many enter the end of the broad way and the wide gate that leads to destruction, but few there be that find this narrow way and the narrow gate, few there be that find it, and they make this out to be the same type of thing. And I've studied a little bit of most of the religions of the world. I find out that many of them are based upon human pride, and this is what Paul is warning against. I just want to state that at the beginning, because when he talks about this, we're still in the metaphor here. This is a metaphor continuing. And verses 20 through 24 reads like this: "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou shalt also be cut off, and they also, if they abide not in belief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For thou art cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree. Or shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" And I want to call your attention here that there is a conditional word in here. It's a small word. It is if, I-F. And it's very important that you understand how Paul uses that word. That's the key to interpretation of this whole passage. We're not reading here of a final solution. This is not a doctrinal certainty. But he's saying, then, what if God's goodness is demonstrated toward the Gentiles, and that they were included in the plan of redemption, which up to this time had been given over exclusively to the nation of Israel? I made a statement some time ago, I think when I was up here in February, and I want you to remember that, because it's a very important statement, that while Israel were exclusively God's, God was not exclusively Israel's. Now you understand what I'm saying there? They were exclusively his people. They were called his people, but God is not exclusively Israel's. Israel had the idea because of what is said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God said, "I've chosen you only from all the nations on the earth." And they talk about They quote that passage over and again, "Behold, Israel, the Lord thy God is one God," and so on. They felt like they had a claim on him, that that to them, that if there is the true God, whoever were to look at him or to come in contact with him had to recognize him as the God of Israel. Now, that's one thing he isn't, dear people. And keep that in mind. That's the biggest mistake made today in theological circles. Now, I'm going to again say it. Israel was exclusively God's people. But God is not exclusively Israel. Now, we have not the God of Israel, but the Israel of God. And keep that in mind. He's not just the God of Israel. He's the God of other people, too. There's not a creation on this earth. There's not a tree that blooms or a worm that goes through the ground or a snake that crawls or a bird that flies or a fish that swims that's not under the control of God. God created all things. All things were created by him and for him. Without him was nothing made. So in the beginning, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That all of creation belongs to him, but creation can't claim him exclusively. Now, the word if is a very important word. This, by the way, was not written to individual people, no more than, say, Hebrews 6 was. The problem with people reading Hebrews 6, reading into it, they see that to them individually and say, well, you know, there's no hope for you then. But that wasn't written individually. There's a mission in view there in Hebrews chapter 6. This is to be taken collectively. If the Gentiles, per se, were to continue on in the goodness of God and recognize that God doesn't own anything, that is going to continue. But when the time comes and they're not doing so, then they too will be cut off just as Israel was. God doesn't owe them anything. If the Gentiles, because of pride and high-mindedness, feel that they're God's chosen people and their position is a matter of their own doing, then the danger of salvation being taken away from them is very, very definite. I want to interject something that I didn't put in the notes, and I'll state this because I feel it to be so. I believe that the salvation of God is gradually and slowly being withdrawn. I think there are very few people now in these times that are going to be saved. I believe that if you're one of them that God has dealt with and you feel that God has spoken to your heart, then consider yourself blessed of all men, because what you know and what you understand, there are very few people that they understand. Go out to the mass of people. Go down to Akron today. I couldn't help but notice when you're driving through Akron how many churches there are. They're almost on every corner. Cleveland's the same way. There's churches everywhere. And tomorrow morning there are going to be multitudes of people going to those churches, not only in these areas here, but in Cincinnati and down in Kentucky and in Tennessee and Alabama and Georgia and Florida and wherever men are, there's going to be multitudes of people going to churches. And I think somewhere down the line it ought to dawn on some people that God isn't saving very many people today. Now, there are a lot of people making professions of faith and talk about being Christians and joining churches and so on. But I'm talking about a genuine work of grace in the life of many people, where their minds and hearts are illuminated, where the Scripture becomes evident to them, where their hungers, hungerers and seekers and thirsters after the truth of God. There are not many like that. They're few and far between. And I rather suspect that God today is cutting off not only the Gentiles, the Jews have already been cut off. I do know this, and you all know the place where Paul said that the time was going to come when God was going to send a strong delusion that men would believe a lie rather than truth. And one of the lies that men believe today is that God is out there saving people by the multitudes. He's not doing any such thing. Bill Bright and Campus Crusade have been working over in Russia for some time, and they're making all these fantastic claims about how many Russians are, as they say, coming to Christ, and that they're coming on this invitation. Well, they're doing anything because they realize that here are people that are handing out all kinds of things to them. They're getting blue jeans and shirts and clothing and food and all kinds of stuff. And I saw the thing happen in Africa. You go in there and start giving stuff away, boy, you get some converts in a hurry. Delito told me over in the Philippines, the way a lot of those missionaries over there made such great claims and were able to write back to the United States and show these vast groups they have is because the mission money that went in there and setting up clinics and providing food and shelter and so on. And naturally they respond to that. And they'll say anything. Sure, I'm saved. Yeah, hallelujah. That's what you want me to say. But when it comes down to it, when it comes down to the type of faith that you have to be a child of God, and then the perseverance that you have and the ability to stand up against all odds and suffer persecution for his name's sake. And the Bible does say, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But when that becomes a reality in a person's life, that's the true test, and there aren't too many of them taking place. When Arminianism takes salvation by grace alone out of the hands of God and puts it in the hand of man, they are really placing us in jeopardy. We're living in the time when God's sending strong delusion. Men are believing lies rather than the truth because their deeds are evil. They've taken the truth and they've treated it as if it were a lie. Paul starts off in the first chapter of Romans and says that when men were given the truth, they took it. And what did they do with it? They made it into a lie. They held the truth in unrighteousness. They knew what the truth was. God revealed himself to them. When they ought to have known God, they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. And they made unto themselves images like unto beasts and four-footed things and flying things and even like unto men himself. And Paul says, because of this, God has given man over to a reprobate mind. Well, that hasn't changed. Now, he's here talking to those who are called out. There are people today who are calling good evil and evil good. And they're in danger of having God's goodness removed from them, even as Paul here warns. I think the days are getting close to the end. I believe that not only are mine getting close, but I believe that the age of grace as we now know it, I believe we're coming into sometimes a real spiritual climax. I believe that we're going to see fewer and fewer people saved. Those that are, I believe, may well suffer persecution. I do know this. I believe if the world at large ever finds out what some of us believe and what we stand for and what we're doing, I believe they'll go after us tooth and nail. I had a woman tell me in a bookstore, I asked her, I wanted to get a Bible for someone, and I said, I don't want anything but the King James Bible, and I want to take a look at that before I buy it, because I said, not all that have King James on them are King James. And she said, well, whatever are you talking about? And I said, well, there are some Bibles that have King James on them that are not King James Bibles. She said, well, how can that be if they got it on them? I said, because the men that are printing them are making a mockery out of it. And I said, I don't want any other version. And then she asked me if I liked the New International Version. I said, that's not God's Word. I said, don't you have enough sense enough to know that that's not God's Word? She got furious with me. Didn't want me to buy a Bible from her at all. And I said, oh, she said, you're one of those. That's what she put it. Down in our country, anybody that believes the King James Bible is the Word of God is called a Ruckmanite. Pete Ruckman lives down in Pensacola, Florida, and he's got everybody indoctrinated into it. Well, when you get and start talking to some of these people that Ruckman teaches, they don't really know why they believe that. All it is, they do believe it, but they haven't got the answers. I want to ask you a question right now, by the way. Do you know why you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, or do you believe that? Do you know why? Can you give adequate? I'm not talking about opinions now. Can you give scriptural reasons why you believe that? Can you point to chapter and verse? And I know it doesn't, as Cornelius Stan said, nowhere in there does it say the King James Bible is the Word of God. Of course not. Nowhere in there. Nowhere in there does it say Cornelius Stan is the child of God either. The word Bible is not used in the Bible. Did you know that? Not in the Bible. So why do we call it a Bible? Now you better find out. You better stand on that one of these days, because you're going to pay a price for it. And I think God is cutting people off. Now he's not saying that Israel's coming back to a position of faith like Abraham. The next thing is this. If God had the power to cut them off in the first place, he also has the power to bring them back in. One of Paul's favorite terms was God was able, or God is able. And you take this viewpoint as a scriptural thing. It has an endless possibility. There's nothing that's impossible with God. God cannot lie, and that's the only limitation he placed upon himself. Did you know that? God cannot lie. He placed that limitation upon himself for the reason that he wants men to understand that what God says, when you get a thus saith the Lord, it is the truth. You can stand on it, you can live on it, you can bank your life on it, you can go down to your grave believing that when God says it, it's the truth. Now this is the end of the metaphor. Verse 24 uses the word if again. Paul's taking up a possibility, not a probability. Could be possible for God to do exactly as Paul says. That he inevitably do so is in question. This is not plausibly stated here in this book. God has already done the unlikely. That is, he cut off the nation that was chosen by him, cast most of them to one side. Meanwhile, he's electing only a few out of that nation. He sent salvation to Gentiles. And in fact, he called out the Apostle Paul to be the one who would sound the death knell for the nation of Israel. And Paul himself looked upon himself in that case as a Gentile, as one born out of due time. No wonder the Jews hated him. And they still do, my friends. He stated in no uncertain terms that these branches were broken off, been replaced by something that wasn't natural. The Jew is absolutely incredulous when you tell him that if he's to be saved, he's going to have to come to Christ, not as his Messiah, but as any Gentile comes by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't have two gospels today that save. Talking about reaching the Jews. One man years ago talked about reaching the Jews. And I asked him in private, I said, if you're to reach the Jews, what are you reaching them for? He said, well, we have to prove to them that he's their Messiah. I said, I don't believe that. I mean, if you prove that and they believe that, what good would that do them? Believing that Christ is the Messiah doesn't save anybody. Show me anywhere in there where it says that did save man. What it is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that gospel, which is the Gentile gospel that Paul preached, is the only way any Jew or any Gentile, any Greek, any female, male, whether you're Chinese, Japanese, Polish, Bantu, Zulu, whatever you are, if you're going to be saved, that's the only way you're going to be saved. You're saved through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This gospel is Paul's alone, and that's why he said that one day men will be judged by my gospel. When he talks about contrary to nature, I already dealt with that a little bit, but let me say this, that the hardy basic stock of Israel, while the branches were cut off, they were still the stock into which the Gentiles were ingrained. And I believe today when you talk about this, now we're not talking about the body of Christ here. Many people confuse this. We've got a metaphor here. And remember that a metaphorical statement is never to be construed as setting down a principle or building a doctrine. It's a metaphorical statement. It's something that's being shown to you whereby one thing is substituted for another. Now we have not, our position is not that of being grafted into Israel. What he did, he used this as an illustration. How do you get into the body? Not by being grafted into Israel. Or by Israel being broken off, are you grafted in again? The way you get into the body of Christ is by one Spirit. Are we all baptized in one body? Now, can somebody tell me the difference between being grafted in and being baptized by the Spirit? What's the difference, right?
Identification,
absolutely. And there's one chapter in the book of Romans deals with that specifically. Chapter 6, specifically. And it does so in such a manner you can't mistake it. Now, I don't know, and I want to say this quite honestly, I don't know that Paul understood fully at the time he wrote chapter 6 exactly what he was saying in that chapter. But when I come to other places and see different things, I can go back to that and see that was what he had in mind. That it's in accordance with other verses in the Scripture. I want to impress upon you exactly what is said here. First of all, let's don't make this use of metaphor into a solid theological tenet. The word if precludes this effort. Should be a fair warning to anyone that make a major doctrine out of what Paul is saying. When you fail to heed that small word, you've got nothing but chaos. Why, am I saying that Israel is cut off forever? No, not by any means. What I'm saying is to be careful and not make this passage say something it doesn't say. In the verses to come, Paul takes up this subject, the wherefores of God's relationship to Israel in the future. Before closing out these thoughts, I want to make a few remarks on things to come. As you know, I've never been prone to get much into prophecy. The reason I don't is because I feel like we have a present responsibility. We've got a present reality of Christ, and it does no good to go around. And even if I had a crystal ball and knew exactly what was happening, I'm not sure I'd tell anybody. I want to be very cautious about that, and I want you to understand why I make this so. I wouldn't recommend that you waste 5 minutes going off somewhere watching some guy with a great big chart showing you the beast and the Antichrist and the false prophet and the 70 weeks of Daniel and all the other things that go into that chart, Larkin's chart, basically, from back in 1916. That's all speculation. There is not one verse in Scripture to prove a pre-tribulation rapture. There's nothing in the Scripture to prove a post-tribulation rapture. There's nothing in the Scripture to prove an all-millennial position. There's nothing in the Scripture to prove a post-millennial position. In other words, something that we don't have Scripture on, let's just simply leave it alone. It would suffice to say that when men take Scripture out of context and read in the Word things that are not clearly taught, they build a system of eschatology that very often is misleading and get people involved in something that really has no reality for the present moment. I don't get into these different positions surrounding the advent of Christ simply because I'm not at all sure what the order is. If I knew what the order was and could state so unequivocally, I would do so. But I think all of you know my ministry well enough. When I tell you something, if I don't have a thus saith the Lord for it, I'll tell you it's my opinion. And my opinion isn't worth a hill of beans. But if I tell you that it's in the Scriptures, and if I'm wrong, search the Scriptures and prove me wrong. And I want you to do that. I want you to be diligent about that. Get into the Bible and find out what it says. I could go along with some of these guys, I guess, but I can't because I don't think most of them have a clue what's going to take place. In verse 25, Paul uses the word mystery, and I prefer to leave it at that, if you don't mind. But it suffice to say that in the coming passages, I want to try to unravel some of the knotty problems faced by the futurist school of thinking. All right, let's look at verse 25, please. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, when you see this word mystery, realize that this is a word that is used by Paul a number of different times. We have the word used, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 3. We have another place. And I want you to remember this. Don't always assume that when you see the word mystery, it always refers to the same thing. Just like the baptism school, every time they see baptism, they automatically got you down in the water somewhere. Baptism doesn't always refer to that. In fact, there's only one place where it did, and that was in the ministry of John the Baptist. And even he said, when talking about Christ in the days that are coming, when he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost with fire, speaking of a different thing altogether. But when you see the word mystery, remember that in its context, he reveals what that mystery is. A mystery is not something that remains a mystery, but is something that was not revealed in former times, but is now revealed through the Scriptures in context. So in the context of what you're reading, that is, within the narrow margin of what you're reading, a few verses before, a few verses after, you're going to find a definition of what that mystery is. For instance, let me take you to Ephesians chapter 3, please. I didn't intend for the telephone to ring. One thing I know for sure, that's not me on the other end of the phone. Ephesians chapter 3, For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me, that you were endowed by revelation, he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And then he goes on and he defines what he's talking about. In this context, he says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, and that is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And he says, I was made a minister, and so on. Now, down in verse 9, he says, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, with the intent that now, on the principality and power in the heavenly place, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So, remember that whenever you find the word mystery in here, you've always got a definition of it in its context. Now, do you all believe that?
Right.
Good. Repeat after me. Whenever you find the word mystery, the definition is to be found in context. Whenever you find the word mystery, the definition is to be found in context. Whenever you see the word mystery, the definition is to be found in context. Are you firmly convinced that's so? All right. Now, prove to you it isn't. No, it is so. Listen, I'm not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness and part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles had come in. Now, when he speaks of this mystery, he's going back to what's been said before and what is being said here. We're talking about in context. Anything that's a mystery has to be revealed in its context. And he says, and this is one of the most astounding statements in the entire Bible. If you take this out of context, think what you can do with it. And so all Israel shall be saved. Are we going to take that out of context? No. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, when he says all Israel here, let me ask you a question. Is there another place in Scripture where it says God would have all men to be saved? All right, in that case then, we've got something in context. In context here, he just got through saying that there's only a remnant that's going to be elect, right? And according to grace. So when he talks about all Israel should be saved, does that mean everybody in it? No. Now how do we know that? Doesn't all mean all? in other words, if God would have all men to be saved, will all men be saved?
He also says all Israel is not Israel.
That's right. When you take the word all here in this context, all Israel should be saved, obviously he's talking about the elect part of Israel. All Israel is not Israel. When he talks about all Israel should be saved, all those, and let's paraphrase it this way, all those who truly are Israelites because of their faith, the faith of their father Abraham, having been brought into this saving relationship of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, along with you Gentiles, shall be saved. Now, in context, that's what that means. And I don't have to read in the Scripture something it doesn't say. I'm just telling you that this is what he says. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. I'd like to take that last sentence when we get to it. Remind me, please. I don't want to pass over this great opportunity. Verse 24, Paul spoke of the possibility that Jews would be converted, but here in verses 25 through 28, he deals with certainty. Now, there's a difference between possibility and probability. The mystery spoken of here is something that was revealed in the scriptures, was not generally known. In most instances, when Paul speaks of a mystery, he deals with something that's now revealed, which was not known to anyone before. Now, there's a lot of mystery concerning the turning of Israel. The number of those we saved, the time of their conversion, the circumstances surrounding that conversion are still unknown. Because we've got some people of Israel that have not yet been raised from the dead. And according to the book of Revelation, there are going to be some that are going to be raised. Now, I don't have to apologize for this. I'm telling you, I believe that the 7th and 14th chapters of the book of Revelation, what is said in there must be taken literally. Now, I want to tell you why. Because there's no historical evidence ever recorded by anybody at any time that what is recorded there in those two chapters ever took place. It talks about 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel are going to be redeemed from out of the earth. Out from the earth. Ek is the Greek word. Out from the earth. And I'm emphatic about that. I believe that is something yet in the future, something yet to be done. And I said, well, I believe it means all too. I said, now if you believe that means all men without exception everywhere at all time, then we've got a problem. I said, I'm going to tell you why. And I said, you'll admit with me, will you not, that before the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there was a vast multitude of people, I don't know how we'd ever number them, who actually lived on this earth, who were born and lived their lives together, married and had children for countless generations, who had no idea that there would ever be such a thing as a Savior coming out of Israel. And he admitted it. I said, well, if that's the case, then the all you're talking about pertains to them too. And I said, if the basis for salvation is faith, then they would have to have faith in something that had not been revealed to them, and that's absolutely impossible. You can't believe something you haven't had revealed to you. Once it's revealed to you, once you see it, once you understand it, and you see it and comprehend it, then it can become a reality. That's what faith is. Faith is a belief in something you've had revealed to you. So when he talks about these people, he talks about the fullness of the Gentiles. That indicates that that blindness is going to continue until such time that God deals with the Gentiles is over with and the number of those sealed has been reached. I don't know how long. If you glory in your standing at the expense of another, it's forbidden to do so, and I'm sure that many in Paul's day were doing it, especially in Rome. The Jews were cut off, not due to any human intervention. It was entirely God's doing. No one has a right to boast of their standing because they're cut off, because they didn't cut themselves off. God cut them off. God snatched them off. God closed them out, as it were. God turned the page on the book. And the very fact that Gentiles such as you and myself can come in tonight and claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a Jewish Savior, a Jewish Messiah, crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem, buried, raised from the dead on the third day, the fact that we can come along and claim that and say today through Paul's writing that that's the means of our salvation, that is a miracle indeed, but there's nothing that we can boast in this. There's no pride to be involved in it. Many people will deny that God actually blinded Israel, but the evidence is in the scripture. It's overwhelming. It's complete. Regardless of what men think, it's true that the blinding of the nation was done as a sovereign act of God, and it was his expressed desire that they should be blinded. I know I've quoted what I'm going to say previously, but this one place, we have a very strong witness against those who claim that Israel blinded their own eyes. This is what happened to them as a matter of their own doing. John chapter 12, please. The Lord Jesus Christ is here speaking, I believe. Then you have a Bible that has the words of Christ in red. You do, all right. Verse 39, is that in red? Chapter 12, verse 39 through 41. It's not, is it?
Mine's in green, but it's not in
green. Well, let me tell you something. Read it in context and see who's speaking here. Read back a few verses. Go ahead, Brian. Back about verse 35.
And Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, let darkness come upon you, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in the darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. When ye have let light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light.
All right, in this context, who's speaking there?
Jesus Christ.
What's the next verse?
These things spake Jesus, and departed and did hide himself from them.
All right, but who's still speaking then?
Jesus
Go ahead.
Christ. For though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Thus the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?
See, I believe with all my heart that Christ is still speaking in here. But he's saying this. Yeah. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He himself was the arm of the Lord. Remember that. That's what Isaiah was talking about. And this is what he's saying. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah saith again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Or it could well be said, I have blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Because when he came among them as a light, and the darkness comprehended it not. And he goes on to say, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with the heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Now this is a quote from Isaiah 6, which took place in the year that King Uzziah died. And Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. That's covered in Romans 10:16. Paul wrote, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? In the 28th chapter of Acts, Paul quotes the same passage, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And in verse 26 we see this statement, and so all Israel shall be saved. And I believe that Paul here is not referring to everyone in the lineage of Abraham, but to those only to whom this redemption applied. As far as the nation is concerned, God blinded them. I believe Christ himself said this. I believe you saw that he, listen, I believe that all the way through here, in fact, when it says he hath blinded their eyes, remember that the one that spoke to Isaiah there in the year that King Uzziah died, I believe was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, why do I believe that? Well, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. That wherever you find the spoken Word in Jehovah, God speaking to anyone, I believe that when Abraham was told to take up Isaac on the Mount Moriah and offer up his son, as the Lord Jesus Christ told him to do so. I believe in the beginning where it says that God created the heavens and the earth, and he said, and he said, and he said, and he said, I believe that Christ is doing that. Do you?
No.
Now I want to tell you why I believe that. Because in the beginning all things were created by him and for him. Without him nothing was made. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, and there wasn't anything made without him. So now when I go back to this, I have to go back to every spoken word in which you find where God reveals himself to man in the Old Testament, Christ is speaking. He's the Word of God. He's the verbal Word of God. He came on the scene and he said, the words that I've spoken unto you, they're life. Listen to what I've got to say. Paul referred back to this time and time again. But he said, look, these people's hearts have waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing. They can't see, their eyes have closed. They can't see with their eyes, they can't hear with their ears, they can't understand with their heart. And so this is a case where the word all doesn't mean everyone, does it? Because of the context. Verse 28, we find Paul referring to the election of those who were chosen out of the nation. We have another instance of this word all in 1 Timothy 2:6, where it says, who gave himself a ransom for all and testified in due time. In the light of the scripture, the word all can all mean all men everywhere without exception, but always refers to men without distinction. And there's an important thing. Learn those two words well. Without exception without distinction. It was without exception, that would mean every man regardless. Without distinction, then it could be between Jew and Gentile, bond, free, male, female, etc. When you read the book of Revelation, I'll just go into this for a minute again. Chapters 7 and 14. You can determine there that there is a body of 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel that are going to be raised as the Lamb's bodyguard. The phrase, which were redeemed from the earth in Revelation 14:3, indicates that these 144,000 are raised from the dead, and the meaning there is redeemed from out of the earth. I have no doubt this refers to the total number of the elect in Israel, and well may there be, that's all there are. You say, well, Brother Dusty, don't you think that there have been, what, about 6 million Jews over here in Germany in World War II? Well, what about them? I believe all the Jews that are ever will be, all of God's people of Israel that ever will be, are found in the numbers 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if that sounds a little bit limited to you, let me remind you of something. That not many are called, and there are fewer even chosen. When Christ came to the nation, he didn't go and call a vast multitude to follow him. There are vast multitudes that did follow him, but he called out basically 12 men. One of them was a devil. When he wanted to evangelize the then known world of the Roman Empire, he called out one man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, made him Paul the Apostle. Paul went through his entire ministry, got down to the end of it, and he said, at my first answer, no man stood with me. He's now saying to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, I'm now ready to be offered up. The time of my departure is at hand. Only Luke is with me. Demas hath forsaken me, having gone into Thessalonica, etc., etc., etc. If there are all these multitudes of people everybody keeps talking about, where in the name of God in the Bible do you find them? Where are they? On the day that Israel sinned at the foot of Mount Sinai, you know how many people there were that day that actually were exempted from that sin? Aaron, the high priest of Israel, he was conducting it. There was one man stood up there with the tables in his hand, and God exempted him because he wasn't a partaker of their sin. On the basis of one man's faith, God kept the nation from going under. He'd saved them out of Egypt. He'd brought them through the sea. He gave them a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day to shield them from the hot desert sun. That rock that falls was Christ. They drank water in the wilderness. They had manna falling around to eat. They had fowls up to their knees to eat. But it was on the basis of one man. That whole generation died in the desert because of unbelief. Now you want to say that they're part of Israel? God didn't think so. When you come down through all the annals of this book, you read that this is a book that was written by Jews, to Jews, and for Jews. It was never written by Gentiles, to Gentiles, and for Gentiles. It was written by Jews, to Jews, and for Jews. There are not many anywhere in there. When you look at the prophets, God at one time there, we had a wealth of prophets. There were actually six on the scene at one time. Unbelievable, isn't it? Six on the scene at one time. But there were times in there where years went by and there weren't any. Malachi, there's a period in there of almost 400 years. And the period between Malachi and the beginning of what we now call the New Testament was another 400 years. God gave the plans for building a temple to one man. He called Egypt out. He didn't form a committee. He got one man to do it. God has always had that one man. There's always one around somewhere. God only had one apostle, Paul. There'll never be another like him. How I've longed to be another apostle, Paul, but there'll only be one. His only one. And you see what I'm saying? That when God has a covenant with his people, he doesn't necessarily make a covenant with vast numbers of them. And who's to say that the nation of Israel is more than that? I'm surprised there are that many. The Jews rejected the Messiah when the gospel was preached to them by Paul. They rejected that. The churches in Asia Minor, all begun through the efforts of Paul, they're the ones that turned away from him. And when the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation goes out and stands among the candlesticks, and he sends the angels to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and all of these churches, Pergamos, Ephesus, one of the books that was written in the Bible by Paul, one of these books there, Pergamos, Thyatira, Philadelphia. When you look at all of them, Paul said they've all turned away from me. You know what Christ's indictment was against them? Thou hast left thy first love. And they turned away from him and went back to something else. So they stand in judgment. That's why the book of Revelation was written. It wasn't written to show that there's a continuing picture of churches down through the ages. That's a bunch of nonsense. It went to show that under the best of circumstances, with the great apostle of the Gentiles among them, these are Gentile churches in the book of Revelation, but they were made up mostly of Jews. The Jews perverted what Paul said. They came in by, look what they did in Galatia. He came in and preached the pure gospel of the grace of God that came in behind him, said, it's all right if you believe Paul, but you better be circumcised. James. James, the apostle that was in charge of the church in Jerusalem, really laid a trap for Paul. I think James wanted to get rid of him. He made Paul compromise. I mean, Paul didn't have to do it. He could have confronted him and stood up against him. But after all, here's a man that had taken the place of Peter. The man who's named as the chief apostle. It was James that suggested what Paul had to do, the vows and the shaving of the heads and the circumcisions and the washings and the stuff that Paul knew by this time had nothing to do with it. Now, much of the preaching of today includes repentance. Just turn on the radio tomorrow morning. If you want to stay home and not come and listen to me, turn on the radio and flip from channel to channel. And every preacher you hear on there is going to tell their congregation that you have to repent. And I want to tell you this. I have someone right in front of me that I just have been dealing with, by her soul. And I told her this, and I think she'll remember. I said, you can't repent. There's no way you can do it. If you can be sorry for your sins and so on, and God receive you on that basis, that'd be one. Didn't I tell you that? You can't repent. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, somebody comes along and says, well, that's out of repentance on the side of God. God has no need to repent, my dear people. God will never change his mind. When God calls a man to salvation, whether he repents or not, God will bring him to salvation. Now, I'm not saying that repentance doesn't play a part in it. I've never been sorry in my life than I have been since the Lord called me. I've cried and wept over my sins time and time again, and even do so today. But I know this, that repentance is not part of the message today. I rather suspect that this change of mind about former sins is a product of man's imagination, but the Spirit does this not to bring salvation, or even if it did, it would still be the Spirit of God that did it. The thing that causes men to seek after Christ is, first of all, they have to feel a need in their life. There's a sense of need. The fact that there's none that seeketh after God, there's none righteous, no, not one, precludes the fact that ever happened. But if it ever does happen, and anybody does seek after the Lord, what does that indicate? That it's God who's seeking them through repentance. He's bringing them to repentance. Know thee not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? So, why isn't that preached today? Well, I'll tell you why. Because you can't get men to do something if you tell them that. They say, well, what's the use? What am I going to do? Israel as a nation were called to repentance time and time again. Prophets of God sent among them, called to repent. Most of these efforts ended in failure. The nation as a whole refused to give up their sins. They wouldn't turn their back on them. Their hardness of heart caught up with them in spite of being warned of the consequences. The rebellion continued. They never gave up in the struggle against God. And I want to tell you something, dear people. If repentance is a medium by which salvation comes, then any time repentance isn't there, you haven't got salvation. If salvation is brought about because you repent, then your salvation can be lost when you don't. Repentance is not a work of man, it's a work of God. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. I thank God for that. Just a word before I close about this, a word of personal testimony. I was raised up in a household where my mother was a devout Episcopalian, and my father, as far as I know, didn't believe anything. He never went to church. I never heard him express anything other than the curse word, including God or Christ in it. That's all. I never heard him say anything about the Lord or anything. But my mother, I did. When I was a baby, when I was born, they took me to the St. John's Episcopal Church, and there they sprinkled some water on my head and put a cross on my head with their finger, the priest did, and pronounced me to be a child of God. Did you know they do that? So it's Catholic Church. Then I came along and I stayed in that. At the age of 12, I was confirmed. At that time, I became literally a member. I became a child of God. They said I was a member of God's family up to that point. This is the idea that men have safe until saved. They talk about children and they're safe until saved. They're not. They come forth from the mother's womb speaking lies, and sin did my mother conceive me. Every man in his best state is altogether vanity. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. We're altogether become unrighteous. That includes children. That includes children. What a tragic thing it is for people not to understand that. And somehow excuse them and exonerate them and say, oh, surely if this boy dies or this girl dies and they're only 7 or 8 years old, well, surely by foot, dear people. If there isn't a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what have you got to base it on? I believe something with all my heart, and I'm sorry, it sounds kind of rough sometimes. But I do know this, that when I was raised up, I was brought through all of this procedure, this religious mumbo-jumbo that I went through. And I had through all of that time, never once did I have a sense of well-being with God. The time came later on as I grew older and became a teenager and ultimately went into service. So I became more and more ungodly and actually began to take the name of God in vain and began to vehemently deny. And literally at one time in my life, I shook my fist in the face of God and I said, I don't believe there is a God. If he is, let him come down here and strike me dead. I'm about half drunk and I laughed and everybody laughed. They thought it was funny. I thought it was funny. I've fought back on it since. How dare I do such a thing? But I'm telling you that man in his best state is altogether vanity. Being raised up in a Christian home, being raised up in a Christian environment, sitting and listening to the truth, but not having the truth have any effect on you, never once considering the consequences of going out into eternity without having made peace with your God. And you're never too young to do that. A child 3 years old can understand that, or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 20, whatever it is. I believe this, if God elects a mother and a father to salvation, there's no reason why they can't believe that children are elected too. But there may not necessarily be. But I think of one thing, if I had as a child, if I was a parent and had a child, I wouldn't be content to go to bed at any night unless I knew that I had at least had spoken to my children about that and said, you know, I, I want you to know that your soul stands in jeopardy, and God expects something out of you that you're not willing to give, and that's your faith. And I want you to know what faith is. Explain to them what it is. You know, that's the thing about children. They say, well, children have nothing to repent of. Well, you didn't either when you were saved. Repentance didn't save you. Repentance doesn't save children. It's easy to get somebody on their knees and say to them, well, you just confess to God, Lord, I've sinned against thee, and I'm not worthy to be called thy son of God. I'm not worthy to be called thy child, and go through all the motion of that. And at the same time, you'll never come to saving grace, because saving grace is not found in that. It's found in believing that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. All right, we'll conclude tomorrow morning in the first session.